text tonight comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. This is the account of the Jerusalem Council, or what some have called the first General Assembly, since there are what can be translated as presbyters here, apostles and elders. So the word elders, when you see it in the Bible, is the word presbyteros, presbyters, presbyterians. Right, so the Bible is a Presbyterian book, at least, let's say, here, for sure. Acts 15, chapter 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this word in Acts that Luke wrote, and we pray that you would speak to us, especially at this late hour of the day, that you would draw near to us, and that you would give your word success. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Houston, we have a problem. That's the infamous line, or famous line, however you want to say it, from the 1995 movie Apollo 13. Some of you might remember, actually, the real event in 1970. Some of you. When three astronauts, Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jack Swigert, they went on a mission to the moon. And if there was a, I don't know, ordinary mission to the moon, this was an ordinary mission to the moon because, well, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin had already landed on the moon, and by 1970, it wasn't actually such a big deal anymore, or maybe it was, I don't know. But as they were going, they were thoroughly trained. The rocket launched, it went off without a hitch, and they were off into space. But then something on the ship exploded, and they couldn't land on the moon, and they had to quickly find a way to get back home. Well, looking back at this event, some 50 years later, recently, the astronauts said, we never considered an explosion. Well, here in Acts 15, it could be said that Jerusalem, we have a problem. Everything was going well. The Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. He died and atoned for their sins and was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and the church was growing by the thousands and growing day by day. Throughout the book of Acts, everything was going well. The apostles Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas, they were preaching the word, and people were drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Everything was going very well until it wasn't. And the problem starts here in the first verse. And actually, it doesn't start in Jerusalem, but rather in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had recently returned from their missionary journey. And it says here in the first verse, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the church in Antioch was full of men who had not been circumcised. So the problem here is they're saying, well, these aren't really Christian. They aren't really saved. Except that Paul and Barnabas had preached the word to them, and they had come to believe that they are saved. Problem. These were the men who came down from Judea, known as the Judaizers, essentially mixing together Judaism and Christianity. These were Jewish Christians, and so were Paul and Barnabas, were also Jewish Christians. But they saw things differently. These men, who are not named here, were teaching that the Gentiles couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. And it says in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas didn't solve this problem by themselves. That's one interesting fact here. The other interesting fact, and it's important to understand that these men who came down from Judea were only a faction of the church in Jerusalem. They didn't actually have the approval or the authority to teach these things, as we can later see in verse 24, which we didn't get to. But verse 24 in Acts 15 says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. These Judaizers just went off on their own and I guess played the role of apostles or played the role of authority figures. And sometimes that can happen in churches. Someone might come and might sound pretty authoritative when they actually have no authority. Well, who were these men who did this? They might have been the false brothers that were secretly brought in, as Paul says, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And later on in that Galatians, Paul also describes opposing Peter to his face when he is being hypocritical and not eating with the Gentiles and taking the side, as it were, of the Judaizers or men who came from James. Those might have been the same men here, possibly. These Judaizers, at least they were had this in common, that they were selling a different gospel of faith plus works. But I would say I'm fairly certain that Galatians was written before Acts 15, so these wouldn't exactly be the same men. There's some difficulty in determining a timeline, and I won't get into that completely here, but that's just to mention it, give you a little bit of a background. What's said here in the first two verses can be more drawn out in the whole book of Galatians. And you can look through that, and we recently studied that in men's Bible study, going through Galatians. But just to make another point with that, the meeting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, it was a private meeting, and then this meeting here in Acts 15 is a public meeting. So that would be tell us that these were two different episodes. This is Paul's third visit to Jerusalem since his conversion in the book of Acts. It sounds like Peter showed up later than the others. maybe Peter showed up, perhaps that he didn't want to show his face right away. He was embarrassed because of Paul opposing him to his face back at Antioch. But it seems that Peter might have shown up later. At least that's what I read there, and commentators will say that. So that's just a little bit of background to this passage. The bottom line is that these men were bringing in a different gospel, a gospel in which Christians were being asked to... they had put their faith in Jesus, but now they're being asked to add to that, add to what Jesus had already done for them. And like I said, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't solve this issue by themselves. They were called to Jerusalem to gather with the rest of the church, to gather with the apostles and elders. In a sense, this is the first general assembly. They were appointed to Jerusalem, much like Alan and I were appointed to St. Louis last week. Not the same kind of thing. No one came down to get us. We had to fly to, on Delta and stuff, but similar type of thing where we met together with other elders to debate certain things, and I'll fill you in next week with things that happened at General Assembly last year. But this first General Assembly took place here in Acts 15. We see in verse 3 that they were on their way to Jerusalem. And I love this verse because there's so much tension in the first two verses that in verse 3 it kind of like takes a break and tells us about how they're walking back to Jerusalem. Probably took some time. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. I'm sure they spent the night there or spent a considerable amount of time with the saints there in those churches. And it says that they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. They were able to relate to these other churches, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, to share the fruit of their ministry. It's not very often that pastors get to describe the conversion of people under their ministry. Maybe we might hear about that later on, years down the road. I was saved under your ministry 20 years ago, or whatever it is. Well, occasionally, I in youth group, we've had 3, 4, 5. Maybe up to 10 kids that have been converted under the ministry, under my ministry and youth group. And that's exciting, and it brings joy, and that's what it's all about. So this is a beautiful verse here in verse 3, that it brought great joy to all the brothers. Much like Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And we can see that Paul and Barnabas are still excited, even though there's tension and even though there's probably, a lot of anxious moments going up to Jerusalem and how's this going to shake out? Because essentially the fate of the whole church rests in this decision, whether they were to add to the gospel or not. And still, they could look back and be joyful of what the gospel and what God had already done. Verse 4 and 5, we see they came to Jerusalem. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. They're still talking about what God is doing. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We're hearing the beginning of the council. Paul and Barnabas are welcomed in, it says. They were welcomed by the church, and they give their report. Now, this report, it was 2 years in the making. As I said, this is Paul's third journey to Jerusalem, but it had been 2 years since he's been there, so he has a lot to tell, and probably over a considerable amount of time that Paul was speaking, until he's interrupted by this party of the Pharisees. Those who oppose Paul are called the party of the Pharisees. It's a little bit ironic because Paul himself was once part in the party of the Pharisees. But it's a tension-filled moment here. If you can't feel that, it is because, you know, Paul and Barnabas are so joyful and reporting what God had done. And this party of the Pharisees are saying the exact opposite. They're saying, you know, don't tell us what God has done. We'll tell you what God wants you to do. They need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. John Calvin says at this point of the passage, that Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul had yielded here. If Paul had just said, okay, those were just nice stories I know, and you know, I'm not sure if they really are saved or not, and you know, you're right, I was a part of the Pharisees too, and I'll come back to you guys. If he had done that, we wouldn't be standing here today. What Paul and Peter and James did here was essentially save the church, in the sense that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the church is built upon, not upon what we do or any works that we put forth. So this is a huge problem, and I would say the fate of the entire Christian church rests upon their decision that they made here. Paul is saying essentially the same thing that he says in Galatians 5, verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. To be a Christian, it means that you have been justified by God on the basis of the life and finished work of Christ, and by no other means are you justified. You are not justified by becoming a member of the church, or serving as a deacon, or an elder, or even becoming a pastor. You are only and always justified in Christ. You never graduate from the gospel. There's no such thing as a super Christian, or a Christian who is added to his justification by means of a work or his work. Good works come as the result of justification, not as a means to it. You might say, well, what about sanctification as we are built up and grow in our faith? Well, Jesus is also our sanctification. We don't do anything without Jesus. The means of our sanctification, although we're involved, we're not involved in our justification. Christ did that on the cross. We are involved, but nonetheless, all of that is in Christ and in our union with him. We do nothing in the Christian life apart from Jesus. As Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, what? You can do what? You can do nothing. So this was the argument that Paul was making to the Jerusalem council. They were saying, no, you need to add to faith in Christ. And he was saying, no, you don't. And then we see that Peter chimes in verse 7. And he had probably heard this conversation going on between Paul and these party of the Pharisees. And after being embarrassed at Antioch, he shakes that off, and essentially he saves the day here. Peter, he could have failed here. He could have not said anything. He could have acted in the same manner that he did at Antioch, taking the side of the Jewish Christians over the Gentile Christians. But he doesn't. As we read in verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word and believe." We see, first of all, that Peter points to his own preaching. By my mouth, God made this choice to preach to the Gentiles. And he's talking about in how he preached to them in Acts chapter 10. If you remember, when God presented to him all the animals that came down in the sheet. And that was a call to Peter to preach to the Gentiles. It is through the preaching of the word that sinners are called and saved. And God uses the same method today as he did 2,000 years ago. So Peter, he's not bragging or boasting in himself here. He's saying God made a choice to use the words of my mouth to preach his gospel. But God saves sinners. What kind of sinners does God save? Only those who look like his people, the Jews in this instance. Those who have been given the covenant and the promises of God, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 9. Well, no. God does not look on outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. Verse 8, he says, God knows the heart. That's an awesome verse right there. And God who knows the heart. There is no difference between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer. Or an American believer and a Chinese believer. Or an African believer and a, I don't know, Australian believer. There is no difference. They're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28 says. And what Peter is saying here is the same. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been given the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. There's no second-class citizens in the church of God. We're all one in Christ. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So there is no difference between Jew or Greek or whatever sinners that God saves, but how are sinners saved? Are some saved in one way and some in another? Well, no, we're all saved by God, who gives us new hearts and cleanses us from the penalty and power of sin. We're all saved in the same way through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There's only one way that you are saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then Peter, he says something interesting to me here in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" A yoke that neither the disciples or the fathers in the Old Testament could it be able to bear. What yoke was that? Well, that was the yoke of the law. So a yoke, I'm sure most of you probably have heard this before, but it's a wooden beam that's placed on the neck of cattle. That's attached to the cart of the plow that they're pulling. And it's heavy and it requires work. And this is compared to the law. The law was impossible to follow, not because of the law itself, any faults in the law itself, but because of sin and our sin nature. The law was designed to reveal sin, not to be saved from it. Although the command was to do this and live, right? That is God's command. We are obligated to follow God's commands. The problem is that no one can do it until Jesus did it. Right? Jesus followed the law. He followed the law completely so that in him we would have life and we would be considered law keepers rather than law breakers, even though we had broken the law. So in our union with him, we are considered to be law keepers. And he says, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus takes our yoke upon himself and he completes the work that we were called to do. Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Everyone who is a Christian is saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus and not through the heavy yoke of the law. And then we see something else that's really interesting. All the assembly fell silent. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? That Paul had been arguing back and forth, and there's probably a lot of chaos, and then Peter stands up, and maybe they had heard the rumors about Paul opposing Peter to his face, and then Peter agrees completely with Paul, and he says, "Yes, Paul was right to oppose me. I was wrong." I mean, does anyone tell us these days that they're wrong? That's... Yeah, of course, this assembly fell silent. This is the response of the council. There was silence. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. People need to have their mouths shut." This is Martin Lloyd-Jones still quoting. "People need to have their mouths shut. They are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say." I think this is what's going on here in the Jerusalem Council. All the assembly fell silent. Well, after that, Paul and Barnabas pick up their report. And as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, it says there at the end of verse 12. And then it was the Apostle James who stepped in. Now, to explain who the Apostle James was, he was essentially the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was their pastor. He's also the brother of the Lord Jesus by blood. He was Mary and Joseph's son. And as much weight as that would carry, probably if he walked in here today, like saying, "Yes, I'm Jesus' brother. I saw Jesus as a little boy, and we played ball together," and stuff like that, whatever that would mean. The weight of James' words actually was... it carried a heavier weight because he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we can see that in his epistle that he writes. So when James, when he steps in here, he agrees with what Peter and Paul have said. And he confirms that with God's word from Amos chapter 9 as he starts in verse 16. Also interesting in verse 14 that he calls Peter Simeon, or Simon, his Jewish name, which is interesting. So basically saying, "Peter, you're still my brother. And I'm going to tell you what Amos has said about this. In verse 16, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." The remnant of mankind. God has said all along that the Gentiles were going to be a part of his church. This wasn't anything new that popped up in the New Testament. I mean, this has been prophesied from all the way back in Amos and even before, I mean, going back even into Genesis. We are all one people. And it says here that God has placed his name on the Gentiles. God had first revealed his name, I am Yahweh, to Moses and then the Israelites as they came out of slavery from Egypt. But now the whole world, essentially, those who are all God's people are named by God. God's people are now not just in one part of the world, but they are in all parts of the world. I mean, we're sitting in here, right, in America, in Georgia. We're not in Israel anymore. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is his promise. That's his promise that's said over and over and over in the scriptures. And James is confirming that with God's people who are now also Gentiles. So we can say that it doesn't really matter where you come from or how you grew up or what sins you've committed. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of God's people now. So verse 19 through 21, it wraps up the passage. It says, therefore, my judgment, and this is still James speaking, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Don't trouble the Gentiles, James says here. Well, why? Because they are our people now. They're God's people. There's no requirement to be circumcised here. And that's the conclusion of the matter. The problem is solved. And the church continued to grow because of it. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed here. And it has continued to prevail for the last 2,000 years. But you might read this here and, wait a second, are there requirements that James writes to them? Well, David Peterson is the commentator on Acts, says one interpretation of the requirements here is that they simply arose out of the practicalities of life in the Gentile world. When you become a Christian, you can't live how you used to live. You can't live in idolatry and sexual immorality. In that sense, that's all James is saying. He's reminding them to live the Christian life. Now that you're Christians, you must live the Christian life, and not their old life. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that old things have passed away, and all things now have become new. So the last thing that James says in verse 21 is that this issue, although it's resolved, it's going to take some time. To infiltrate, if you will, the people of God. Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I think what James is saying here is to be patient with the Jews who are living around you. And we should take that as, you know, now that we believe in Christ, we need to be patient with those who live around us. You know, not everyone knows the gospel like we do. And we can't beat people over the head with the gospel, but we have to be patient with them and love them. And it takes some time. And we have to wait for open doors, for God to open doors for the gospel to go through. And that might be quickly. That might take some time. It might be members of your family that haven't believed yet. And you have to pray for them and be patient with them. So the message here is that even though you've got it, be patient with others. Here, the message from verse 21, as Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. Well, we praise the Lord that this problem was resolved. And we thank the Lord for men like Peter and Paul and James who stood up for the gospel. And we pray that we would continue to have men who stand up and live and put their lives on the line for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us this courage, this bravery that you gave to Paul and to Barnabas and to Peter and James as they preached the gospel to these men against these Judaizers. And Lord, we pray that in the face of a world that at many times doesn't believe in you, Lord, that we would not back down, and that we would preach the gospel and teach the gospel and live the Christian life as you have called us to do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.